just people playing in these bias and stuff.
Yeah, I mean, it's like kind of you know,
Okay, let's see, we're talking about the 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's defense of the resurrection, and so he talks about the resurrection body we're going to see. Now, why was this such a problem to Corinth? Because they were in Greece. They were in Greece. They were still at a hangover from Greek philosophy, and Plato taught that the realm, the invisible realm of ideas, the spiritual realm, was much more important than the physical realm, and there was everybody was longing to get out of their bodies, and there wasn't really any eternal purpose for the physical realm.
And the question is, did those philosophers have a significant influence on the Greek culture, those guys like Plato and Aristotle?
Yeah.
Even in the newer... Even in the new cities, all the way from Athens?
Yeah, and it's just like even today, philosophers have a tremendous... the 1960s and the whole drug culture could be traced, you could probably trace it all the way back to Kierkegaard. Saying that there's no objective meaning to life, and we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm to find meaning. Then Jean-Paul Sartre came on the scene, and he took that same type of thought in this century. But then Timothy Leary, the Harvard professor, said, yeah, but it's so hard to take this leap of blind faith naturally. Why don't we do it artificially through LSD? We ended up, a lot of people think it was an attempt to escape reality, but in actuality it was an attempt to find a higher reality. And so we are often affected by philosophers and thinkers. In fact, usually, if you can be well-read on the philosophical thought of 100 years earlier than where you're at, it'll give you a good idea of why things are going on the way they are. In fact, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheist, and argued that since God is dead, he believed that God really didn't exist. God was a man invented him, and then now God ceased to exist. God died, our idea of God died. In other words, we grew up intellectually and became atheists. But if God is dead, all traditional values have died with him. So what he's saying was, okay, we've grown up, or the intellectuals have grown up and became atheists, but we still live like God still exists. Once we recognize that if there is no God, there are no real moral values, then that's going to have such an impact on civilization. So he died in 1900, but he predicted the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind, because mankind come of age. And trying to live out the implications of their atheism, even though he was an atheist. And so if you could read the thought of God, of the leading philosophers of 100 years ago, it'll give you a better understanding of how we got to where we are, and what does it mean to be here. And then if you could start reading the philosophical thought of today, it'll give you some good indication of where we'll be in 100 years if Christ doesn't return first.
How do you come to the New Age?
The New Age belief actually comes right into the shift from Western Christian thought to Eastern mysticism. Was actually that leap was an existential leap traced back to the thought of Kierkegaard and Sartre, or Sartre, whatever you want to call them. That whole mysticism was kind of like a Plotinus type, trying to a mystical union with the One, the being of the universe. So it moved up. The 60s was the key decade to move us from what had been a Christian nation that had become secularized, to move us then into a worldview that was paganistic and pantheistic in its thought. And so the New Age movement becomes the direct result of that same movement. Paul talks about the collection. to take a collection for the Jerusalem saints in Corinth on the first day of every week when they come together. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 3. And then he closes with a few other passages. In verse 5, he says, "But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia." Let's see. He talks about he'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost in verse 8, so he's talking some personal matters. And then he talks about if Timothy comes to them, that he's doing the Lord's work, so don't despise him. And that that Paul encouraged Apollos greatly to come to them, that it wasn't his desire to come at this point, but he will come when he has opportunity. All the divisions that they had, Paul was not against Peter, Paul was not against Apollos. There was no division between these leaders. The division was just these other guys trying to set them up as their new Greek philosopher type thing. You know, they gave up Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and now they wanted Peter, Paul, and Apollos. And Apollos, if you remember from Acts, was a very intelligent man himself. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Again, the author is Paul. It's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. There's not much debate about either 1st or 2nd Corinthians as to Paul being the author. That's accepted by most, if not all, critical scholars. The readers are the Christian church in Corinth. Again, the date is 56 or possibly 57 A.D. And the theme, a large portion of the theme here is defense of Paul's defense of his apostolic credentials. Apostolic credentials and authority. It's kind of like the guy who got his doctorate degree from a non-fully accredited school. Sometimes he has to always defend that and prove that it was as solid as a fully accredited doctorate. Well, Paul wasn't one of the 12 original apostles, and so his case was a little different from them, and so at times he had to defend his apostolic credentials and authority a lot more than the other apostles. By the way, Paul was probably the only one of the apostles that actually had what we would call a fully accredited degree nowadays, because he actually was a Pharisee, had been a Pharisee, whereas none of the other apostles had been. And so he was trained in the Jewish rabbinical school. The Jews did not recognize Jesus as a rabbi, and that's why they always accused the apostles of being unlearned men. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about the God of comfort. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God allows believers to suffer so that we must look to Him for His comfort, and then once we receive His comfort, it enables us to share God's comfort, the comfort that God has given us, with others during their time of affliction. Chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 23, and also chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul's visit is postponed, and he's sorry about that. He would like to visit them. Remember, he said he would visit them. Well, that got postponed and all. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, He talks about a brother who's repented and that they should receive him back into the fold. They kicked out a brother who was sinning. Now he repented, they should bring him back. This may be the same brother as in 1 Corinthians 5, and now Paul's asking him to come back and to take him back into the fold. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So, why do non-believers get kicked off just when you're around them, if they know that you're a believer? It's because you have to them the aroma of death. You walk into the room and they smell the flames of hell. They smell the flames of hell, and the righteousness of Christ that's supposed to be flowing from you is convicting them of their sinfulness, and you remind them of the judgment of God every time you walk into the room, and all you do is say, "Hey, how's it going?" And they're all ticked off at you already. Whereas if you're living a good godly life, you're a Christian, you come into a room with other Christians, and you smell of the aroma of life, you remind them of heaven. This is what heaven's going to be like, the kind of fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Paul talks about the fact that we are ministers of a new covenant in chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Talks about he has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills because we could not keep the letter of the law in our own sinfulness, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. Verse 9. For the ministry of condemnation has glory. For if the ministry of condemnation, as the ministry that the law had, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Verse 13. And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That the glory of God was shining on the face of Moses when he came from down from the mountain, blinding the Jews, so he had to veil his face. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. God's glory was veiled under the law, it is unveiled under grace. However, our gospel is still veiled to the unbelieving. Okay? Verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Our gospel is unveiled, though it is veiled to unbelievers because Satan has blinded them. Verses 8 to 11, Paul talks about the fact that the believers are being persecuted and afflicted for Christ's sake, suffering for Christ. And verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we put our hope in the eternal things of God, the eternal things of heaven, and not the temporary things of this world. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about our heavenly dwelling. Verses 1 to 3, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. It talks about being naked. It's like after you die, after death, between death and the resurrection, you're naked. You still have your spirit, but you don't have your body. You're still awaiting your resurrection body. Verses 7 and 8. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in the promises of God, not by the sight of the horrible circumstances that we're in. And Abram walked by sight. He would never believe that he would have a child at his age and at the age of his wife. But he walked by faith and trusted in the promises of God that God would give him a child. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. When a believer is absent from the body, when you die and your spirit departs your body, you immediately go into God's presence. And you're always with us, this teaching ceases to exist. Soul sleep until the resurrection. That is not true. The soul of a man can exist and can be continue to be conscious even apart from it being in a body, a human body. Paul tells us, look at verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so believers will be judged to determine the gain or loss of rewards in the millennial kingdom. We're new creations in Christ, verse 15. It comes up in verse 17, but the theme is found from 15 to 21. And he died for all, is verse 15, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. Right, is that 1 Corinthians? I hope not. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Secular psychology tries to tell you you're the same guy you were when you were 2 years old, and your mother drops you out of your carriage, drops you on the ground, and that's going to affect you for the rest of your life. Bible says, no, you're not the same guy you used to be. Jesus Christ has come in, he's made a change in your life, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You don't have to live in the past. You don't have to repeat the same mistakes you used to make. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is to make peace. And Jesus Christ made peace between the world and himself by dying on the cross for our sins. Verse 21, he, that's God, God made him, God made Jesus who knew no sin, God the Father made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is imputation. God crediting our sin to Jesus' account, so if we trust in him for salvation, he credits Christ's righteousness to our account. Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? It's another name for Lucifer. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so we're not to be unequally yoked. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Beneath the yoke, two oxen together to plow the field. The yoke was the thing that they attached them, the oxen at the neck. Or they would take two donkeys and plow the field. But if you unequally yoked them, you would take a donkey and an ox, and because the length of their strides were different, they would go around in circles, and you would never get the field plowed. That's what happens when a believer marries an unbeliever, and or works with them in business or whatever. And I'm not saying you can't work for an unbeliever, then for the most part you wouldn't even be able to get a job, or if you believers own a business. At the same time, if you decide to start a business, you should simply find a brother in the Lord and start a business with him. Was that? Yeah, nowadays. Yeah, there you go. Titus brings back a good report about the Corinthians, and Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 10. Paul talks about a letter there, verse 8. There's a lot of different theories about different letters. To the Corinthians. The basic view is that there was a Corinthians, it was the first letter of Corinthians to the Corinthians, which was before 1 Corinthians in our Bible. So 1 Corinthians would be the second letter written to them, because in 1 Corinthians he answers a lot of questions that were sent to him in a letter. I think Phoebe or whatever the lady's name was. Or Phoebe. Chloe. Oh, who was it, Chloe, that one? Could be. Because Phoebe's also mentioned in some other things. I'm not sure if she's mentioned in Corinthians. Check it out if you could. But whatever the case, there was a letter before 1 Corinthians, and then some believe that there was also a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so it's real hard to figure out, but there's probably at least three, if not four, letters to the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is the second. 2 Corinthians is either the third or the fourth. Okay? So,
he said Chloe.
Chloe? Okay. So Chloe sent it there. Romans, there was something she had to do with, it was Romans 16 or something. But she was also a friend of Paul's. That's in verse 16, verse 1 of Romans. We say, commend you, our sister, it's Phoebe or Phoebe, whatever her name is. But this, so he had a lot of different people that he used in that type of role. Let's see, but Titus brings a good report there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks again about the collection for the Jerusalem saints in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He really encourages them throughout verses 7 and 9 that they give as much as they possibly can give. He mentioned in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. He wants them to follow Christ's example there and give as much as they could give. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Still on the topic of giving. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. You should plant a few seeds, you're not going to get a whole lot of apple trees. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, God wants to change your heart. You know, God doesn't need your money. He can do it without your money. But by you giving your money cheerfully, he can change your heart and give you a heart that seeks to serve and build his kingdom and not your own. Paul defends his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 3 to 5. But we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and destroying all argumentation and speculation against the God of the Bible. Verses 8 to 11, he talks about some of the accusations against him. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And, you know, so he's basically saying, you know, he sounds like such a terrible, rough guy in his letters, but then he gets there and he's not this big, powerful speaker that they thought he would be. Look at verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when absent. Such persons we are also indeed when present. And you know, as he's saying, the same authority you read of my letters, that's the kind of authority I have, even when I'm present with you, even if I don't necessarily sound that way. Then he says in verse 17, but you boast, let him boast in the Lord. He's letting them know, I'm boasting in the authority the Lord's given me. Now, some guys that are there in Corinth that are saying, look, Paul isn't really an apostle like us. And these guys have given themselves the status of super apostles. And Paul mentions that these guys are actually false apostles. They're not apostles at all. Look at verses 3 to 6 of 2 Corinthians 11. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's just being sarcastic here. He's saying, so you guys have no problem accepting. Somebody comes preaching about a false Jesus, you guys have no problem accepting that. But to receive the instruction from an apostle, now that's a mature apostle, that's a whole other thing. Then you start arguing and all. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. You see, not only were the 12 original apostles, you know, remember, Matthias took Judas' place. Then you also had the apostle Paul came on the scene. Then you had James, the brother of Jesus, Timothy, probably Barnabas and Titus. You had several others who held apostolic authority according to the New Testament, who were appointed by the apostles themselves. But see, what Paul was saying is, I'm not like the second generation of apostles who don't really hold the full authority of the first apostles, but they did hold the same authority as the first apostles, but only because they got the approval of the first apostles. In other words, the first apostles said, yeah, guys like James, the brother of Jesus, and Timothy and Barnabas, yes, they're preaching the same message as us, so their message holds as much weight as ours. But Paul always said, like he did in Galatians, my authority didn't come from the 12 apostles for their approval. Mine came from Jesus himself. On the Damascus Road, the road to Damascus, and other times he appeared to me. So my authority is the same as the 12 apostles themselves who got their authority directly from Christ. So Paul says, I'm right up there with the most eminent apostles. Don't put me in... under them, I have the same authority that they have. And it wasn't so much, the guy knew the Old Testament almost completely by heart. So it was kind of some schooling from the Lord on how, okay, now he knows Jesus is the Messiah, so now he's got to reinterpret all the bogus interpretations he had. He knew the truth in the Old Testament, but he was misinterpreting the truth. Now he's got to learn to reinterpret the truth properly before he goes and starts proclaiming this message. Let's see. Where am I? Verses 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So Paul warns about these false apostles. Then he talks a little further. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He's exaggerating here. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He didn't mention in verse 24 there. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. It goes on, it talks about being shipwrecked, talks about being stoned. When they stoned you, they stoned you to death. They left him for dead, but he wasn't dead. And so Paul's saying, look, I've got the marks of a true apostle. I'm suffering for Christ. What about these false apostles? They're not preaching the true Jesus, otherwise they'd be suffering from it. They're preaching a watered-down Greek philosophical Jesus that nobody cares enough about to persecute them for. Paul talks about the vision that he received in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, where he was caught up, verse 4, he was caught up into paradise, which he refers to as the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Verses 7 to 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Most likely, he's not talking about a physical ailment, although you could apply it to that. But I think this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was one of these false apostles, that his whole reason for existence was to try to destroy downplay Paul's apostolic credentials. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so Paul talks about the fact that whether a sickness or one of the false apostles, whatever it is that's a thorn in his side, God allowed it to humble him, and when he is weak, then the Lord is strong in his life. Paul talks about his plan to visit the Corinthians in the future, verses 11 to 14, he says also in verse 11 there of 2 Corinthians 12 in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of it, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so he talks about the fact that God, that the apostles God would perform signs and wonders through them as God's stamp of approval placed upon them. And then verse 13, for what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself could not become a burden to you? Forgive me this one. In other words, the only thing that he did different than the rest of the churches he ministered to was he didn't allow them to support him. He figured these guys, he didn't want any hindrance to the gospel, so he supported himself. So he said, forgive me for doing this, for being bivocational and working while I was doing it. Unfortunately, whenever they fall out of Paul, it's like at one time, people could never think of me as a preacher because I worked security at the same time. I was a security guard who happened to preach on Sundays. I wasn't a preacher who happened to work security to pay the bills. Well, Paul was a tent maker who happened to preach. That was the way they were viewing him, instead of viewing him as one of the apostles and one of the greatest leaders of the early church. Verse 14, here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, for parents, for their children. So he was saving up and preparing to go to their missionary service so they would again not have to support him. He says in verses 20 and 21, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sexuality which they have practiced. So Paul fears he's going to go and visit them, and they're going to continue in their sinfulness. They're going to be as bad as they were earlier. Paul says in the last few words of verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 3, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So he's going there to basically to bring God's discipline upon them. Verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. He said, make sure you really are saved. But he is expressing his desire to visit them at Corinth. So that's 2 Corinthians. Now we have the book of Galatians. Let's see how much time we got. Matthew, we got a decent amount of time. We'll at least get started in Galatians, if not finish it. The author, Galatians, again is Paul. He mentions it in 1:1. The readers were the churches, plural there, the churches in Galatia. And we're demolishing the wall before here. Two different theories. I hold the theory that it's probably 49 A.D. when it was written, but it could be written in 49 A.D. or possibly 53 to 56 A.D. Two different theories. You can read about that in your textbook there. And there's a kind of complex debate. The theme for Galatians, memorize this word for word, because there's several books that are very closely related, and the definitions are going to be only slightly different. The theme in Galatians is salvation through faith, not through the law. Okay? Now, Hebrews is going to be real close to this. Hebrews is going to be the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament, the superiority of Christ over the law, over the Old Testament sacrifices. So it's going to be very close. So remember it as this word for word from Galatians. Salvation through faith, not the law. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, we see the Galatians were quickly departing from the faith. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verses 8 to 10. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of men, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, look, it's not popular to proclaim the message of Christ, but I'm going to do it anyway. And if anybody brings to you a gospel, any other supposed good news, which isn't really good news at all, if anybody brings you any message of salvation that differs from the message that we passed on to you, let that person be accursed. Paul says that his gospel came from Jesus. Look at verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This just goes right back to Paul letting them know that his apostleship was that of the same as the 12 apostles. They didn't get him they did not commission him to preach the gospel. Paul received his commission to preach the gospel on the Damascus Road from Jesus. And Jesus gave him further revelation, as Wayne was talking about. Look at verses 15 to 19. For when he who had set me apart as Jesus, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal, or that's God the Father actually, reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So James, the Lord's brother, also holds apostolic authority at this point. That's what I was talking about, those other apostles. And so what Paul is focusing on here is that his apostle, his gospel, did not come from the apostles. He had his apostle directly from Jesus. Spent 3 years in the Arabian desert receiving revelation from Jesus, but then when he went back to meet with the apostles, he was already established in his gospel message, the gospel that he was to preach. Now, although his gospel came from Jesus and not from the apostles, his gospel was recognized, Paul's gospel was recognized by the apostles as the same one they were preaching. That's not saying that he received his authority from them, but what it is saying was that they did recognize it was the same gospel that they preached. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also, along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. But not even Titus was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul was saying that the Galatians were teaching that you had to be circumcised first, then accept Christ, and you needed both circumcision plus Jesus, the law plus faith in Christ to be saved. Paul had Timothy circumcised because he was half Jewish. That way Timothy could witness to the Jews. But the Jews weren't going to accept the witness of a Gentile whether he was circumcised or not. So Paul said, I wasn't going to have him circumcised. You're saved by faith in Jesus alone. You don't need circumcision. Verses 7-9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who would...
Which... Okay, I'm on.
I lost track of where I was here. For he who effectively worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectively worked for me also, for the Gentiles.
Hold on one second here.